And turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 24. We started Matthew 24 about a month ago, and I thought twice about starting it before Easter and before I was going to be away, but I couldn't control myself because I was so excited to get into it. So we're going to do a lot of review this morning. But turn to Matthew 24. We'll do an overview of the first 13, 14 verses of the chapter this morning, and then next week we'll look at it even more in depth. There's just so much. It's a hard chapter to preach from, so pray for me. There's so much confusion on it, so many misinterpretations that I have to stop a lot and clarify things, so it's hard to move through at a good clip. But hopefully, as we clarify things and as your understanding of it crystallizes, this, my prayer has been, as Jesus' intent was, that this chapter will be used to wake us up, right? To cause us to be as spiritually alert as possible for the return of Jesus Christ. Well, Romans 1 makes one thing very clear, that the kingdom of man is going to proceed from bad to worse. When it comes to the kingdom of man, we are pessimistic. Romans 1 tells us that there's a downward spiral, a downward plummet when it comes to the kingdom of man. And there might be revivals, there might be awakenings, and by the grace of God, there are revivals and there are awakenings, and they do slow down the free fall into despair, into destruction, but they only slow it down. And ultimately, since the kingdom of man is run by men, the kingdom of man is going to plummet. Every civilization, even if it starts well, is going to follow the flesh of men and is going to continue to deteriorate and to fall apart. And I think we need to keep this in mind. You know, we say, hey, we need to keep the sexual revolution out of the schools. We need to keep it out of the workplaces. And of course, I totally agree with that. But at the same time, it's already in the schools, right? It's already in the workplaces. I do think that more extreme expressions of the sexual revolution are going to fall away at various times. I do expect in the coming decades, young children that have been encouraged by their parents and their therapists to sterilize themselves with gender therapies are going to wake up and realize their lives have been ruined by people who should have protected them, and they're going to file lawsuits. And I think some of the more crazy aspects of this whole revolution that we are in are going to fade away. We're all hoping and praying that Roe v. Wade is aborted, is shot down once and for all. We're praying for the eradication of abortion. We pray that every state that would happen in. So we pray, and maybe even we hope and expect certain small and semi-big victories here and there. But if you look at Romans 1, without fail, human civilization deteriorates because human civilization is run by men. And so I think we have to understand that these secular ideologies are absolutely here to stay. Rome is burning, and the church is in the culture, the world of Rome. And so how does the church respond when Rome is burning? We learn how to walk in godliness. We learn how to speak with boldness. We learn how to speak with love. We learn how to speak with wisdom. But we should not be optimistic on the culture of man, on the kingdom of man. So where does optimism lie? Where are we supposed to be optimistic? We just say, yes, as long as civilizations are run by men, they're all going to crash and burn at some point. That's very pessimistic. Well, it is, because we're pessimistic of human nature. But where does optimism lie? Optimism lies in the kingdom of God. And God has decreed that it is his church that spearheads the kingdom of God. I actually think that this whole sexual revolution that we're in has made good churches healthier. There's a lot of churches that have compromised and climbed on board, but I think it's made good churches healthier. I know for me, it's made me think more deeply and study the Bible more deeply when it comes to biblical masculinity, biblical femininity. I think it's given us a deeper appreciation of the biblical definition of marriage. When we see the Supreme Court redefine it, it causes us to go back and say, well, wait, why did God define marriage the way he did? And then we rediscover the blessings of the biblical definition of marriage. I think it's made us wiser and more loving to the victims of this cultural sexual revolution that we're in. I think it's made us bolder. I think as we're ostracized more and more from the culture, it's caused us to depend on one another even more, to lean upon one another even more. So you can just kind of go down and you can see how the church, we should be optimistic about the church, because the church, if it responds biblically to the craziness that's out there, the church becomes healthier. It becomes a stronger and better place to be. And hopefully it should inspire you to not be a casualty of the culture, right? But to say, well, look, if the only place I can look that is optimistic is the church, is the kingdom of God, then I want to be a part of that. I want to join that, because what's the promise of Jesus? The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The gates of hell are going to get darker, but the church is going to get brighter as it follows its head and follows its Savior. I think that was the message of Augustine when he wrote The City of God. He wrote the book The City of God as Rome was falling around him. And essentially he says, when I look at the kingdom of man, I'm pessimistic. When I look at the kingdom of God, I'm optimistic. And I think Augustine got that from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to what? Worse. Doesn't sound very optimistic, Paul. Evil men will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. So Paul is pessimistic about evil men and civilizations that are run by evil men. He is optimistic about Timothy persevering in the faith. And of course, Timothy is a part of the church. He's optimistic about the church because that's where the kingdom of God is made visible in the world. And of course, the church has the great promise. The civilization of men doesn't have any sort of promise of victory, but the church has the absolute great promise of Matthew 16:18, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The kingdom of man will get darker. The kingdom of God will get brighter. We have every reason to be optimistic, but we should be scared to death if we keep the kingdom of God and we keep the church of God at arm's distance and we have more in common with this passing culture. Because it's just a matter of time before we're going to be swept into it in the worst state possible, in a state of self-deception, thinking, well, we're just fine because we've got a few boxes checked, the Christianity church boxes, but by and large, our life reflects this passing culture. There's no optimism in this passing culture or this passing civilization. It is all in the kingdom of God. So the fact that things are going to, when it comes to the kingdom of man, get worse is essentially part of Jesus' answer to the disciples' question in Matthew 24. They want to know what are the signs of your coming and the end of the age, and Jesus stops and he gives them the longest answer he ever gave to any question that was ever posed to him. So growing up, you know, if your parents gave you a long-winded answer, you're probably thinking, oh, this must be really important. My dad's still preaching on this. So this is what Jesus is doing. He's saying to his disciples, I'm so glad you asked this question. Now let me give you a lengthy explanation and answer of your two questions, because the answer is so incredibly important. And what he's essentially going to say is it's going to get a whole lot worse before it gets better, but do not be deceived, but persevere. The deception is going to get worse and worse. There's going to be more false teachers. There's going to be more spiritual prophets and so-called leaders and so-called anointed ones, and the seduction level is going to be high. Do not be deceived. Keep your eyes on Christ. It's going to appear like the whole world is against us, like it's just us, and the opposition is going to be overwhelming, but he's going to say, persevere until the end, and you do that by maintaining your love for Christ, stoking the coals of your love for Christ, keep your eyes on Christ, and that is going to be his exhortation. And we're going to see, while he is talking to the future tribulation period, every generation of Christians go through tribulations. It's going to be nothing like the future tribulation, but we all go through tribulations, we all go through trials, and so the principles of perseverance and do not be deceived, while they're specifically talking about a particular generation, are easily applicable to any Christian anywhere in church history, because we all, to some degree or another, we have things pretty comfortable here in the U.S. You look at places like Afghanistan and places where the persecution is high, they are experiencing their great tribulations. And they cannot be deceived, and they cannot be misled. They must persevere for the sake of Christ. And that's going to be Jesus' exhortation here. So I think we need now, we need Matthew 24 more than ever. We need to understand this passage and let it make us alive and alert in this culture that just wants to dull our spiritual senses and lull us to sleep and not be ready for the return of Christ. Well, like I said, we introduced Matthew 24 about a month ago. That was on April 10th. So if you want to get that sermon and kind of review the introduction, I think that'd be a good idea. There's a lot of good information there. But this morning, I do want to just review the first four verses. But before we get into that, I just want to remind you of the big picture. So if you're new to end times, don't be discouraged. It can be overwhelming to get all this end times information. But I would encourage you, listen to some good teachers on it. I appreciate John MacArthur, Steve Lawson. Get some good understanding of the major events of the end times. Because once you get the major events of the end times down, then you'll be able to fit all the details in those general events. But the bottom line is there are six major end times events on God's calendar that are going to transpire, okay? And I gave biblical references for these last time, and I won't take the time to do that this time, but I believe the scripture teaches that the very next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. He is before his great seven-year tribulation where he judges the world and prepares them for the return of Christ. He is going to snatch the church out of the world so that the world can be judged. And that is not uncommon for God to do. God rescued Israel out of Egypt through miraculous means. He raptured Elijah through a fiery chariot. Enoch was not, for God took him. There's plenty of examples of God doing this kind of thing. And so that's one thing that we can anticipate. Before he judges the world, he's going to rapture the church to heaven. And then what follows that is the seven-year tribulation, a period of 7 years where he judges the world, he chastens Israel, and he prepares for his second coming. Thirdly is the second coming of Christ, the literal, physical, bodily return of Christ to the earth. And at that point, number four, Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom. He literally rules from the throne of David in Jerusalem. The millennial temple is rebuilt, and he rules for 1,000 years on the earth to show the world what happens when God physically, the Messiah physically reigns on the earth. It's going to be an absolutely incredible time when literally the governments, that they're subject to his sovereignty, but they certainly do not obey him. In the millennium, they will obey him. So it'll be an amazing thing to see. And then will come the great white throne judgment. Only unbelievers will be at the great white throne judgment. And that's number five. And then number six, that will give way to the eternal state, where the Bible says God will create a new heavens and a new earth, which is really just the recreation of this earth. And so shall we ever be with the Lord for all of eternity. So those are the big six major categories as you study the end times that we can anticipate that is going to unfold. But Matthew 24 is primarily, Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 is primarily about the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. He doesn't talk about any of these other events. It's primarily about the tribulation period and the second coming of Christ. So in my opinion, as I've studied these things, while amillennialism is a 5th century invention, and while postmillennialism is a 16th, maybe 17th century invention, premillennialism, the belief that Christ will literally return and set up a 1,000-year reign, has been believed and was believed by the earliest patristics, by the earliest church fathers. And if you read their understanding of this expectation of this millennial, literal 1,000-year millennial reign, you will also see in their own writings that they also believed the second coming of Christ would be preceded by a 7-year tribulation period. So if someone says, well, only dispensationalists believe in a 7-year tribulation, you've been sold a bill of goods. The earliest church fathers clearly articulated a literal 7-year tribulation that will precede the second coming of Christ. Not only did the early church fathers believe this, but this was the belief of the ancient Jews as well, if you read their literature. Let me give you some examples. a Jewish scholar or a scholar of Judaism, Raphael Patai. He is not a Christian, so he has no dog in the fight, so to speak, but he reads ancient Jewish literature, and he wrote a book called The Messiah Texts. And in this book, The Messiah Texts, he basically tells you what is the general ancient understanding of the Jews when it came to the return of the Messiah. Okay? And so this is what he writes in The Messiah Texts after studying ancient Jewish literature. The idea became entrenched that the coming Messiah will be preceded by greatly increased suffering. This will last 7 years, and then unexpectedly, the Messiah will come. So he reads all this Jewish writing and he says, yes, they expected a 7-year period of trials, tribulation, and then the Messiah will come. Babylonian Talmud, which is, of course, the Jewish authoritative writing, says, our rabbis taught in the 7-year cycle at the end of which the Son of David will come at the conclusion of the Septennate. Septennate was just a unit of seven. At the conclusion of these 7 years, the Son of David will come. So that's right from the Babylonian Talmud. They expected a 7-year tribulation. What about Irenaeus? Irenaeus, early church father. Irenaeus was discipled by Polycarp. Polycarp was discipled by the Apostle John. So Irenaeus is just basically once removed from the original apostle. What did he believe? Guess what? He believed in a 7-year tribulation, second coming, 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. These are the earliest church fathers we can read. Irenaeus says, but when this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in the world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months. That's the halfway period of the tribulation period when it intensifies. The prophets call it the great day of the Lord. There's the day of the Lord, which is 7 years of judgment. The great day of the Lord is the last 3.5-year intensification of the tribulation period. So he says, but when this Antichrist shall have, by the way, Irenaeus believed in a literal personal Antichrist. Yes, there's the spirit of Antichrist that is alive and well, but there's also the definite article, the Antichrist, that Daniel uses, that Revelation uses. Irenaeus believed this. He says, when this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in the world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple at Jerusalem. And then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds, in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire, but bringing in for the righteous the times of the kingdom. So here's Irenaeus, 7-year tribulation, second coming of Christ, and then bringing in the times of the kingdom, the literal millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Why did the ancient Jews and the early church fathers believe this? They believed it because it's the clear teaching of Scripture. Let me read you, and I'm just kind of warming you up to the subject of the Great Tribulation so we can get into Matthew 24, because that's primarily what Jesus is talking about. But in Revelation 13, verse 5, it says, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, this is the Antichrist, an authority to act for 42 months was given to him. What's 42 months? It's 3.5 years. This is half of the tribulation period. Revelation 12, 6, then the woman, speaking of Israel, fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. What is 1,260 days? It's 3.5 years. So again and again, the Bible is dividing this coming tribulation period into these two segments of 3.5 years. And then in Revelation 12, 14, it then retitles or reterms this coming tribulation and calls it time, times, and half a time. In other words, year, years, and half a year, 3.5 years. Why would the writer of Revelation call half the tribulation time, times, and half a time? Because Daniel called these week of Jacob's troubles that lead up to the coming of the Messiah, time, times, and half a time. Daniel 7:25 tells us that the saints in this tribulation period will be intensely persecuted for time, times, and half a time during the days of the Antichrist. So there's multiple passages, not like just one passage, there's multiple passages that outline the exact time, the 7 years, and then break this 7-year period of tribulation into these two segments of 3.5 years. And in Daniel 9, that's exactly what happened. We see Daniel talk about a week of years. And it's septennate. In the Hebrew, it just means a unit of seven. So it's a week of years. It's a 7-year period. And Daniel divides it up into 3.5 years. Daniel 9:27 is a good example of that. Daniel 9:27 says, "And he will make," speaking of the Antichrist, "a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, one septennate, one unit of seven, 7 years. But in the middle of that week, 3.5 years, he will put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abomination will come the one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate." So what you have here is multiple passages that anticipate a period of trouble and judgment that will come right before the second coming of Christ, and it even gives us the exact time and duration. The only other way to deal with that is just to spiritualize the numbers. It's not really 3.5 years. It's not really this many months or this many days. But once you start to spiritualize, just understand, your hermeneutics open it up to interpreting it really however you want. It's just a general ballpark of this, or it must refer to this. But I tell you, if you just take it literally, end times will not be nearly as difficult. These passages will not nearly be as troublesome to interpret. Just take it at face value. If the rule of thumb is, if it's bizarre, then there's probably some metaphoric meaning going on there. But if the literal interpretation works easily, then go with it, and you'll find that your understanding of the end times will fall together pretty well. So this is the Bible clearly teaching, anticipating this coming seven-year period of tribulation before the return of Christ. Well, look at Matthew 24 and verses 1 through 3. Let's review this a little bit. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. So this is Herod's temple. This temple had begun construction under Herod the Great in 20 BC. It had been constructed and beautified year after year with all the money of Rome, all the way up until 64 BC, 6 years before its destruction, actually. Many people thought it should have been one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. This temple was absolutely beautiful. And here's the disciples. Jesus just walked out of the temple saying, "Your house is being left to you desolate." He had previously prophesied of the temple's destruction. So they're thinking of all that. They're looking at this beautiful temple, and they're just thinking, "Oh, look how amazing this is. Look at the bricks, and look at the stone, and look how ornate and beautiful this is." And Jesus interrupts their gawking in verse 2, and Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Wow, look at this temple. And then he prophesies the temple's destruction. Well, when was it going to be destroyed? Well, Jesus, back in Matthew 23, 36, had already said that the temple is going to be destroyed. And here he prophesies that not one stone left upon another is going to be stay erect. It's all going to be torn down. And we know this comes about 40 years down the road within that same generation. Titus Vespasian comes in because of a rebellion instigated by the Zealots. And the temple is absolutely laid waste. It's absolutely destroyed, exactly as Jesus said. You know, it's interesting, when you go to the book of Acts, you can see some Christians selling their property. And some have wondered if the reason they're selling their property is because they remembered the prophecy of Jesus, that the temple is going to be destroyed. And in fact, not just the temple, the whole Jerusalem is going to be invaded and destroyed. And, you know, what would you do with your property if you knew that was coming a few decades down? That's going to really affect the resale value. real estate is going to plummet. And so it's very interesting that you go to the book of Acts and you see Christians selling their property. Why? Because they listened to the prophecy of Jesus. And they knew now is the time to sell, and now is the time to get out. That's what happens when you listen to the truth of the Word of God. Well, look at verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, we talked about why that's significant, the Mount of Olives, he's going to tell this prophecy from the Mount of Olives. Zechariah 14 tells us the Mount of Olives is exactly where the Messiah is going to return. The glory of God departed from the east gate that faces the Mount of Olives. He is going to return and rest his feet on the Mount of Olives. So it makes sense that Jesus would talk about the second coming from the very mountain on which the second coming would take place. That's pretty amazing. He was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So what are they asking? They are asking essentially two things. When will these things happen? In other words, when will the temple be destroyed? And what are the signs that it's the end of the age, that you are going to return, which is when Christ is going to return at the end of the age? So they're asking these two questions about the temple's destruction and the signs of the return of Christ. Now, the disciples, they knew their Old Testament. They could go back and they could read the very plain reading of Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 that tells us very specifically of the millennial temple. That when the Messiah comes, there's going to be the biggest temple ever built. It's going to be the Messiah's temple where the Son of David is going to reign. And they understood for that temple to be built, Herod's temple is going to have to be destroyed. So in their mind, when they're asking questions about the destruction of the temple, they're asking an end times question. They understand, look, the Messiah is going to come and rebuild the millennial temple that we read about in Ezekiel. Well, Herod's temple can't be around. And so when they ask about the destruction of the temple, the last thing they're thinking is the temple's going to be destroyed in a few decades, and then the Messiah is going to return a few thousand years down the road. They're not thinking of these as totally separate things. They're thinking of it as one general question and one event. I think it's important to understand that about their question. One commentator says, to the disciples, the devastation of the city and the coming of the Messiah were part of one event. So it simplifies things. If you understand, they're literal three questions can be summed up in one question, which is, what are the signs of the end? What are the signs? What are things we can look for that we know your touchdown on Mount of Olives is near to happen, is going to happen soon? What are these signs? And that is the simple question that they're asking. But I think one of the most important features of their question is when they ask, what are the signs of the end of the age? So they are asking about the end of the age when they believe, and they're believing correctly because they read the prophets, that's when the Messiah is going to return, at the end of the age. So understand, they're asking an end times question, and Jesus is going to give them an end times answer. It's pretty simple. Now, it's important, and this is where a lot of the misunderstandings come that we have to stop and clarify, but it's important to have to clarify what it means by what Jesus means and what the disciples are thinking when they talk about the end of the age. Because there are those who actually want end of the age to mean the end of 70 AD. And the actual title is preterist. So preterist means past, and as people who look at Matthew 24, and a full preterist would say, all of Matthew 24 was fulfilled in 70 AD. Like every single verse, even the abomination of desolation, cosmic disturbances, sign of the Son of Man peering in the sky, verse 30, all that somehow invisibly, mysteriously fulfilled 2,000 years ago in 70 AD. That's a full preterist position. And so they need any terminology, any talk of end of the age, they need that to be fulfilled in 70 AD, not the time to come, the end of the reign of man and the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. They need to redefine end of the age. And so one of the ways they'll do this, they'll say, well, the end of the age refers to the end of the Jewish age, which happened in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But guess what? The destruction of the temple was not the end of the Jewish age. I don't know if you noticed, but Judaism is alive and well. That was not the end of the Jewish age. It better not be, because Jesus has a lot of prophecies about the restoration of national Israel. It's not the end of their age. Some say, well, the end of the age is the end of the Old Covenant, and that ended in 70 AD. But all scholarship is in agreement that the Old Covenant ended at Pentecost, not 40 years down the road at the destruction of the temple. So you can read the Bible till your eyes bleed, and you won't find a single verse that defines end of the age as somehow ending in 70 AD. And I shared this with you last time, but it gets a little strange when we look at verses like Matthew 28, 20, teaching them to observe all things I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And they will say, yes, this was a promise that he's going to be with us always, even and especially until 70 AD. And when you have to get that, you know, twisting scripture that much to make end of the age work and fit into your system, then it kind of calls your own bluff, right? Jesus, on multiple occasions, told us what end of the age means. He defined end of the age on multiple occasions. Let me just remind you, back in Matthew 13, he tells a series of parables literally about the end of the age, when God returns and separates the sheep and the goats in the final judgment. He says in Matthew 13:39, "And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." That is the parable of the wheat and the tares, and everyone is in agreement that wheat and the tares takes place, the separation of the wheat and the tares, believers and unbelievers, takes place when Christ returns, which Jesus defines as the end of the age. In Matthew 13:49, it says, "So it will be at the end of the age that angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous." So when will God separate the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the tares? Well, that's the end of the age. That's the final judgment of Christ. And he defines it right there. So it will be at the end of the age. So multiple examples of this. When I was on vacation, I read as many of the early church fathers, the patristic fathers, as I could on Matthew 24. I just want to know, what does the earliest fathers believe about Matthew 24? And guess how many thought end of the age applied to 70 AD? Zero. They all agree this is future second coming of Christ. Guess how many thought that verse 29 through 31, so verse 29 in Matthew 24 is the beginning of the cosmic disturbances. Guess how many thought verse 29 through 31 was fulfilled in 70 AD? None. So we have to understand, if we're being seduced by a system that would have us put all of chapter 24 far into the past, what that is doing is it is robbing the church of one of the great gems that Jesus himself gave to the church, which is a lengthy description by Jesus himself on his second coming and the troubles that will precede the second coming. That is a gift to the church. I mean, it's one of the few places, if not the only place, where you have a lengthy elaboration of the times leading up to the return of Christ. So to take that from the church and say it was fulfilled 2,000 years ago is not helpful to the church. And there's plenty of reasons that I've given you and more why we shouldn't do it. So the disciples are asking about the end of the age, and it means everything Jesus meant in his parables. It is the end of the reign of man. It is when Christ returns. And he's giving this lengthy explanation, not so that we become end times fanatics and just sit around watching end times, you know, videos, movies all the time. But why is Jesus doing this? So that we can be stable in our faith. So that we are not easily led astray, so that when wicked men rise to power, we don't run around like Chicken Little saying, "Oh no, the sky is falling, the world's going to end," and we panic and become anxious. God wants stable Christians who understand things aren't going to get better, things are going to get worse. When the tribulation comes in an unprecedented way, they're going to get worse, but where should our faith be? Should we be saying, "Oh, where's God? Look at all these bad people coming to power, these bad things happening, and all this tragedy. I guess God's not around." Jesus is telling us in advance about these things so that we remain stable as Christians. So look at verse 4. In verse 4, this is Jesus' thesis statement, I think, for the whole chapter. He tells us why he's giving this information to the disciples. And verse 4 says, Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." Okay, I'm about to tell you some things, but I'm telling you this because I don't want anyone to mislead you. When deceivers, false Christs, false anointed ones, false appointed ones, prophets, teachers, opposition, when they show up, I don't want you to be gullible. I don't want you to be duped. I don't want you to go down that path. I want you to be stable believers. That is why he's giving this sermon to them, to have stable, persevering, godly Christians. That should be our desire. Now, some people stumble over Jesus' direct reference to his disciples because he says, "Let no one mislead you." And so the question is, if he's saying, "Don't let no one mislead you," why is he saying you? Why is he speaking directly to disciples when ultimately he's going to be talking about a very future and far tribulation when the disciples aren't around? So is there something incongruent about Jesus using the second person pronoun you while this whole chapter is, or most of the chapter is about the end times? Well, the answer to that is that was actually very typical of the way prophets talked to the generation of their day. It was very common, I'm going to give you one example, but it was very common for a prophet to speak to a particular generation and say, when these things happen to you, and that generation was never going to experience the prophecy that that prophet was giving. But he could say that because that generation was covenantally representative of the future generation that that particular prophecy would be fulfilled in. So because the generation that the prophet was preaching to was covenantally, as an Israelite people or as believers, because they were connected to the future generation who would experience the fulfillment of the prophecy, the prophet could say you, because he's speaking to them as national Israel, or he's speaking to them as covenant believers. So one example of this is Zechariah 9:9. This is probably the easiest one to understand. Zechariah 9:9, we probably know it pretty well. A sentence into that verse, he says, "Behold, your king is coming to you." Zechariah says it to that generation. Your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey. So, okay, generation that Zechariah is talking to, your king is going to come to you on a donkey. Did that generation experience Jesus coming to them on a donkey? Of course not. It was hundreds of years later the subsequent generations would experience it. Because this is typical language of a prophet. He would speak to you, but he doesn't mean literally you as an individual and nobody else, but he understands because they're an Israelite and they represent the Israelite people, that they represent believers, that he can speak to them and understand that generation would not experience the fulfillment. It would be the future generation that the prophecy applies to. And I think the context makes it obvious, because Jesus will go on in this chapter to say, you will be hated by all nations. Were the disciples that Jesus was talking to hated by all nations? Not even close. But if you look at the global nature of the coming tribulation, yes, the followers of Christ will be literally hated by all nations, because we're going to see at the end of the tribulation, all the nations gather against Christ. It's a very global thing. It's not localized. He also says, before the end comes, the gospel will be preached to the whole world. Did the disciples preach the gospel to the whole world? Not even close. They had a great start. And again, you can take that whole world and you can spiritualize it and say it just means the world of the Mediterranean and things like that. And you kind of eisegete your idea into it, or you can let it stand as whole world and understand, well, this means, since this hasn't happened yet, this is talking about an event where that will come, where the gospel will be preached to the whole world. So when people say that you must mean, that's more evidence that it's fulfilled in the first century, just to understand the normal language of the prophets when they talked to covenant people. Well, after verse 4, after Jesus gives this purpose statement, see that no one misleads you, what he does all the way through verse 14 is Jesus gives four catastrophic features of the tribulation period. Four catastrophic features, I believe, up to verse 14 of the tribulation period. He starts by these crisp explanations. And I want you to know, there is a bit of debate as to at what point does Jesus start describing the tribulation in Matthew 24. I think right away in verse 4. Other people say, well, it's probably verse 15. That's when he talks about the abomination of desolation. That's definitely future. So I don't think he starts talking about the tribulation until verse 15. Others say, well, no, it's not till 29, because 29, that's cosmic disturbances. You can go back to Joel. You can connect that to a whole lot of Day of the Lord, end times passages. It's not till 29. So there's a little bit of an in-house debate as to exactly when Jesus is going to start describing the tribulation period. But, and I'll probably show you more next week, I believe he starts right away in verse 4 of chapter 24. But what Jesus is going to do, he's going to give us these four features of the tribulation period. And what I want to show you is that these four features actually parallel five of the seals in Revelation chapter 6. So if you were to just outline verses 3 through verse 14, and you were to write down the features of the tribulation period, and then you were to go over and read Revelation chapter 6, the breaking of the seven seals, you would see that the breaking of the seals and the judgments involved there parallel Jesus' description of the tribulation. So that's one of the reasons I believe, right at verse 4, he's starting to describe the tribulation period, because the book of Revelation is primarily about the 7-year tribulation period, and there's this clear parallel. So what I want to do with the time we have left is I just want to show you, I want to point out these parallels. And I think I put in your bulletin, there should be a table where I put the references together and show you the parallels between Revelation 6, five of the seven seals, and Jesus' four descriptions of the tribulation in Matthew chapter 24. So that's what we'll do with the time we have left, all right? And then next week, you might think that we'll pick up at verse 15, but there's a whole lot I haven't told you about about the opening 14 verses. So we're going to go back and we're going to make sure we get the good stuff, get the meat out of this text, and then proceed forward. And then when I die of old age, we'll be done with the chapter, okay? But you will know it. All right. So Jesus' first description here, and I would have one finger in Matthew 24, one finger in Revelation 6, just so you can go back and forth and you can see the parallel for yourself. So the first feature of the tribulation period is false peace. Look at verse 5 of Matthew 24. For many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and will mislead many. So first sign, many will show up and claim to be the Christ. You could interpret it what it means, anointed one, chosen one. People are going to show up and they're going to say, we have been chosen by God. Now, why does a person want to claim to be the Christ? So they can bring in peace. All false messiahs, all false claimants claim, I have another gospel, I have a secret gospel that's the true gospel, and I can usher in a time of peace. And so the world is going to be filled as it is now, but it's going to be unprecedented in the future, filled with false Christ, false anointed ones who claim to bring peace, but then eventually one is going to emerge that Daniel calls the little horn. He's going to uproot and he's going to emerge and he's going to be the main voice of peace, of false peace. It's going to be the Antichrist. Now this false peace, proclaimer of false peace, parallels the first seal of Revelation 6, verse 1. So let's read Revelation 6, 1 and 2. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come, I looked, and behold, a white horse. White is the color of peace. A white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So here's an angel, he's on a white horse, he's symbolic of peace, he has a bow, he does not have arrows. He has an unloaded weapon, meaning he is going to conquer, but it's not going to be through bloodshed. That's a later seal. He's going to conquer through peace. And that's exactly what Daniel tells us the Antichrist would eventually do. The Antichrist in Daniel 9:27 says he makes a covenant with Israel, he brings peace into the world, and he creates for the first 3.5 years this sense of absolute peace. An amazing thing. I mean, imagine if someone emerged right now who created peace between the Jews and the Arabs. It'd be hard to warn people about the guy. Like, wow, he's done something that no other presidential administration has ever been able to do. Camp David, peace accords, all that, all failures. But this guy shows up and there's worldwide peace. Massively deceptive. So that's the first feature. It's false proclaimers of peace. Eventually merges into the Antichrist, Revelation tells us. Second feature of the tribulation is rumors and actual wars. Rumors and actual wars. Look at Matthew 24, verse 6. You will be hearing wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So what's going to happen is the peace of the false Christ and ultimately the Antichrist is going to fade away to rumors of war. Peace starts to die away when you hear rumors of war, and rumors of war are going to fade away to actual war. Because this text says nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. By the way, that's another evidence that this is not fulfilled in 70 AD because there was not nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. What Jesus is describing here is mayhem. He's describing all kingdoms against each other, all nations against each other. This is absolute global chaos. Eventually, we're going to see in Revelation that these wars will result in, the Bible says, Revelation says, 1/4 of humanity dying. I mean, if that were to happen now, that'd be almost 2 billion people. Nothing like that has ever happened. But this is going to be global chaos and destruction that takes place. This parallels the second seal in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 3. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come," and another, a red horse, red symbolizes war, no more peace, now there's war, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So no more peace, now sword is unleashed, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, global wars. And then Jesus moves to a third feature. The third feature is famines and death. And Jesus' description here in famines and death parallels seal number 3 and seal number 4 of Revelation chapter 6. So it parallels two seals in Revelation. So the rest of verse 7, back in Matthew 24, the rest of verse 7, describing the third feature, says, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. On all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And we'll talk about what the beginning of birth pangs means next week. But you have famines and earthquakes. So this parallels the third and fourth seal. Look back at Revelation chapter 6, verse 5. It says, when he broke the third seal, I heard the living creature, the third living creature, saying, come, I looked, and behold, a black horse. So that represents famines. That represents plague and pestilence. It's easily proved in Scripture. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands. Economic disaster is about to happen. And I heard something like a voice in the center of four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil in the wine. So a denarius was what people will make in one day. And a quart of wheat is what one person needs to eat for one day. So there's going to come an economic disaster where you're going to have to work all day to feed one person. How are you going to provide for your family if that's the case? So all these wars and then these earthquakes and then these famines is going to so affect the global economy that it's going to be almost impossible to feed your own family. The economy is going to be turned absolutely upside down. It's just going to be mass death, mass starvation. The world is going to be turned absolutely upside down. And you know, you hear these kind of figures and you try to visualize them, and it's hard to visualize at times. But you know what helped me? In the beginning of COVID, when everything was, you know, breaking out, it was going to be the worst thing possible, I got online and I looked at, and you probably saw them too, those haunting images of the biggest, busiest cities in the world. I mean, New York City, Los Angeles, Tel Aviv, Paris, all the live streaming video footage, and what did you see? They're ghost towns. It's like not a single car, not a single person. Little newspaper blowing off the highway, across the highway. It's like the whole world has stood still. And for the first time ever, we're the only generation that could actually see something like that. We can see the entire world frozen in time because of a little virus. So how easy is it going to be for God to completely turn the world upside down with things that are just exponentially more intense than something like this virus? Well, famine and death here that Jesus talks about also parallels the fourth seal. Look at verse 7 of Revelation 6. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures saying, come, and I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. That's death. He who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. So notice what it says there, a fourth. Again, that's if that were to happen today, roughly 2 billion people. This is one of the reasons why we believe Revelation speaks to the times of the future. It's not sort of a recap of human history. There are figures in there and percentages in there that haven't begun to be fulfilled in the last 2,000 years that beg for a future fulfillment. So we take it literally. We understand. Tribulation, there's going to be nothing like it. And then Jesus gives the fourth feature of the tribulation here, and that is the martyrdom of the saints. And this parallels the fifth seal. But look at verse 9. of Matthew 24, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." So while we can look back on 2,000 years of history and we can see a whole lot of martyrdom, we are to understand the tribulation, martyrdom, and all these other things that you can see bits and pieces of it throughout church history. In the tribulation period, it will rise to a fever pitch. It will be absolutely unprecedented. We know the scriptures, Revelation plainly teaches there's going to be 144,000 missionaries. There's going to be two prophets brought back to life, and they are going to preach and proclaim the gospel. Many are going to be converted, but all who are converted in the tribulation period are going to suffer immensely. They're going to be persecuted immensely because the man in charge, the Antichrist, that is going to be his primary goal, is just to devastate anyone who would be loyal to the person of Christ. We'll look at this as the last scripture. This parallels the fifth seal in Revelation 6 and verse 9. Look at this. "When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. They cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood, that is the blood of the martyrs, on those who dwell on the earth?' And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed." So the martyred souls, how long, O Lord, this bloodshed on the earth, how long is this going to take? And God says, just a little while longer, because I have sovereignly decreed a certain amount of my saints are going to suffer martyrdom. And when that last saint fills up my wrath, when that last saint is martyred, I'm going to waste no time, and I'm going to fly to earth, and I'm going to avenge my children who have suffered martyrdom. That's the last striking feature of the tribulation period. So these aren't unique things to the tribulation period, but the intensity of it is absolutely unique. Jesus will eventually say in Matthew 24, there's going to come a time of trouble such as has never been. Not even the Holocaust. Nothing is in comparison to it. And those are the kind of figures that you see in the book of Revelation. So let me leave in this note. Again, why is Jesus giving us the book or the chapter of Matthew 24? Because he wants us to understand, don't get too comfortable here. The kingdom of man is not going to improve. It's going to get worse. But what is going to improve? What is going to shine brighter? The church is going to shine brighter. Because Christ in his glory is going to increasingly become the center of the church militant here on earth. And so if we align all our loyalties to Christ and to his kingdom, we are not going to be shaken, we are not going to be rattled when tribulation and turmoil come, when trials come. We're not going to say, oh man, if there was a God, you know, he wouldn't allow this to exist, God must not love me. We're not going to be shaken by these things. Because we come to understand that suffering in this world is the world groaning under the weight of its own sin. It's just what's going to happen until Christ returns and puts an end to it. And so knowing that, we should go forth with much more boldness and much more confidence, because we know who wins in the end and we know how it's going to end. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who has not repented and trusted in you, Lord, who has not really thought much at all about how you are going to pull the curtains on the kingdom of man, Lord, I pray out of love, Lord, that you would strike a holy fear in their heart. May they understand that they are on a ship that is burning and sinking and without hope, and they need to be on the ship of Jesus Christ, full of the saints who are certainly in no wise better, but those who have been forgiven, we who have been forgiven of our vile sins and been saved by your grace and now have a future and a hope and a promise, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you are so generous with all the information in Matthew 24. God, may we just look over it this week. May we study it. May it strengthen our hearts as we move forward and as we operate in a world without you. In Jesus' name, amen.